Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning in the name of Christ our Savior. We come before you as the holy God, the true and the living God. There is no other God beside you. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the Lord of all. You created us in your image, and we acknowledge that you are our Lord. You are our God. And we acknowledge, Lord, not only our dependence upon you, but, Lord, our necessity to humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge you as our Lord, our God, our King, our Judge. And we come before you, Lord, not on the basis of our own goodness or anything in us, any righteousness that we have done, or any intrinsic value that is in us, but, Lord, we come completely and solely and only on the basis of the work of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the Son of God, lived a perfect life and then gave his life as an atonement for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that even now he is at your right hand interceding on our behalf, and we come through him. We come through his righteousness and through his atoning work on the cross. And we thank you that in Christ, Lord, we, by your grace, have been forgiven of our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not only, by your grace, justified those who have put their faith in you and have trusted in you, but, Lord, you have also given us a new heart. You have changed us from within. And you have taught us something about what it means to love you and to love your word and to love your truth and to desire after holiness. And we come before you and we ask, Lord, that by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would teach us day by day to live lives that truly glorify you. Lord, let us not be like those Israelites in the days of Jeremiah who forgot you, who turned to idols, who loved this world, who made lies their refuge, and were judged. Father, we pray, on the contrary, that you would enable us, Lord, today to draw near to you, not only with our lips, not only with our mouths, but, Father, truly with our hearts, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us learn day by day to draw near to you through Christ with a true heart, sincere faith, and a pure conscience based on the finished work of Christ. And Father, we pray earnestly that you would bless us today, Lord, not with this world's goods, not with a pleasant life, not with an easy life or success in this world. We do not ask for that. We do pray that you would bless us abundantly with your presence, with true holiness and purity, with a true and a genuine love for you as our God, that you would bless us with the ability, Lord, to fear you and to turn away from evil and to love what is true and to hate what is evil. Father, we pray that you would bless us abundantly in that. And we pray that you would bless us, Lord, not only individually, but bless us as a church. We pray that this church would be a place where Christ truly is glorified and honored. Not that we would have like that church in the book of Revelation that had a name that it lived but was really dead. We pray that we would not be like that, but that we really would be alive, and that day by day we as a church would glorify you. We pray that we be filled with humility, with love, with unity around the truth, around Christ, that which is produced by the Holy Spirit in the heart. Father, we pray that you would produce in us a love for not only God, but for each other, and also even, Lord, for those around us, those in the world who do not know Christ. May you fill our hearts with love, and may we be truly a light, not in condescension, not in pride or arrogance, but in true humility. May we be a testimony and a light to the glory of God and to the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that as we worship you, we would worship you truly. In all that we do here this morning, we pray that we would glorify you and honor you, that you would be exalted, and that by your grace, we would be changed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter I know the bulletin says 1:6, but it's actually 2:6. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verse 6, but I want to read the context, which we've been looking at, verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, where Peter is speaking here about our calling as believers. We are the people of God. We are a unique people, a people chosen out of the world. And he describes that here in verses 4 through 10. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, referring obviously to Christ. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in me will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless his word. Father, we again thank you for the privilege of being here this morning to hear your word, and we thank you for it. We acknowledge that your word is perfect, and even though our understanding of it is imperfect, yet, Lord, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit so that we can not only understand it, but, Father, that we can believe it and trust it, obey it, walk in it, and delight in it. We know from your word that it's through your word that you change us, that you make us new creatures through faith in Christ and through obedience to Christ. Lord, we acknowledge there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It is the work of God through faith in Christ. And yet, Lord, as believers who have trusted in Christ, we do have a responsibility. We are called to obey you, to renew our minds, to meditate on the truth and obey it and live in it. And we pray, Father, that by your grace today you would work in each of our hearts, that you would accomplish in us what we cannot accomplish of ourselves, that you would change us, that you would make us holy, that you would make us like Christ, that you would fill us with the Spirit, that you would teach us through your word, that you would convict us of our sin, but also, Lord, that you would teach us of your forgiveness and of your grace and of your mercy. Lord, you know the need of every heart, and I pray that by your grace you would work in every heart according to the need, that you would accomplish your purpose through your word. And by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, by nature, is a builder. And I think that this is actually one aspect by which, or in which, man is made in the image of God. God is a builder. But I think most men enjoy some sort of building. I'm not a master carpenter by any means, but there's something satisfying about having a little project and designing it and going out to Lowe's or Home Depot or Menards and picking out all the supplies you need, all the material you need, building that according to a plan. This past week, a couple weeks ago, I know this won't surprise you, I built a birdhouse. We just moved to this place last year, so I needed to put a little box out there for the wren. So I went to Lowe's, picked out my cedar, came back, and there's such a satisfaction about putting that together and putting it up there. But there's something about building. It's in our nature. It's in our genes. And in fact, man is building. He's building a civilization. Man has been building since the days of Genesis. He is building his Tower of Babel. He's making his own museums to himself and his monuments to himself. And you know, from a certain level, from a certain vantage point, it's very impressive. It really is. And there are many examples of this, and I've always been impressed with just the road system in America, you know, traveling around the country. And you think of the amazing roads that have been built in this country, and the bridges and the tunnels and the... It's very impressive. Or just take the car, for example, the automobile. Look what we've done with an automobile. Do you have any idea of the number of man hours of research and development that have gone into the automobile in the last century and what we've done with it? It's unbelievable what we drive. I mean, the precision of that stuff. And now they talk to you. And now they don't let you change lanes unless... it's frustrating, but... It's incredible what man has done. But when you look at it a little closer, you find that it's built on a swamp and it's sinking fast. What man has built and is building is built on his lusts, it's built on his arrogance, it's built on lies. It's built on manipulation. It's ugly, really. And it will come down. It will come down. All this time, God has himself been building. He's building, according to this text, a house, a temple. Out of this wicked world, and it is wicked, and we're finding just how wicked it is. Out of this wicked world, God is calling a people unto himself. He's building a house that is built on righteousness. Not on our righteousness, not on man's righteousness, but on his righteousness. He is building this house. Again, he's been building it from the very beginning. He's calling out a people unto himself. And in a sense, that's what 1 Peter's about. We are the elect of God. We're scattered abroad. And we're sojourners. This isn't our home. We're not building here for permanent. We're living in tents, so to speak, as Abraham did in the land of promise. God is building his house. We're not looking for a city here. We're not looking for a kingdom here. We are looking for the eternal city. Well, this passage here in 1 Peter 2 speaks of this house that God's building. Obviously, it's a metaphor. But we observed in verse 4 that the foundation of this house is Christ. And there is no other foundation. Verse 4, and coming to him, that's Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. There is the stone. That's the foundation. Verse 5, the building, that's us. And if you believe on Christ, if you have faith in Christ, if you repented of your sin and love Christ and obey Christ, you are in his building. That's the only way you can become. I mean, you're a living stone. If you've been born again, you are a living stone. Verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up. Notice, you're not building yourselves up. We're not doing it. We're being built up. That is, God is building us. We are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So verse 4 is the foundation. Verse 5, the building. Verse 6, the builder. The builder is God. God's building this building. Man is not building this building. Man tries to take over this building, by the way. That's another sermon. Man tries to... It's kind of like in the days of Nehemiah. You know, they wanted to help Nehemiah build the wall. Nehemiah said, no, we got this. Listen, man wants to come along and incorporate God's building into their building. That's how all these heresies come about. But notice the builder, verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, that I there is God. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. God is building this house. He's building it on Christ. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're part of his building. But this morning I want to consider God as the builder, and I want to observe that God is the one who laid the cornerstone. That's the point of verse 6. Christ is the one that God laid down, the foundation that God put down to build his building. And we observe five things about this that God has done. In this verse, first of all, God laid this cornerstone predictably. Predictably. Now I'm going to give you five P's. I don't usually do that. I'm not an alliteration guy. But today, P's are pretty easy to do. So, God laid his cornerstone predictably. That is according to prophecy. Secondly, God laid this cornerstone publicly. Publicly. For all to see. Thirdly, God laid this foundation propitiously. Propitiously. If you don't know what that means, we'll get there. Verse 4, God laid the cornerstone precisely. And then lastly, permanently. God laid this cornerstone predictably, publicly, propitiously, precisely, and permanently. Let me begin, first of all, with the fact that God laid this stone predictably. It says in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Every builder, well, most builders, I guess, every good builder builds with plans, starts with plans. At least a sketch, but in today's world, probably detailed plans, including multiple elevations and floor plans and details of how things should go together and how things are to be built. And those plans have probably been modified multiple times, have gone through various kinds of approval and disapproval and changes, and eventually gets that stamp of approval, yes, this will work, this will stand up, and it works. And you don't start the building until you have the plans. The plans are the starting point. God prepared detailed plans of what he was going to do. It's the Old Testament. In fact, with anyone with eyes to see, this is the overwhelming proof that Christ truly is the Son of God. And that the Bible really is true. And that the Bible is unique. And all these builders out there in the world that reject Christ, and there are a lot of them, and all their PhDs, they've spent an awful amount of time trying to deconstruct this book. And you know what? They have utterly failed. God laid down these plans in the Old Testament in such incredible detail. Many promises, many prophecies, he explained exactly why he was building, when he would build, who he was going to use to build, so that when Christ came, it was exactly according to the plan. This is not one verse or one passage or one prophet given in one period of time. This is given over a period of 1,400 years through many prophets who didn't even know each other, who gave prophecies perfectly consistent with each other and perfectly in accordance with what happened when Christ came. It was according to plan. He quotes here Isaiah 28:16. If you'll turn there for just a minute. Isaiah 28:16 says this, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. That is one that was tried. That is one that will actually last. If you buy something, you want something that's tested. You want something that, yeah, they put this in a building before and it actually does last. It's not going to break. It's not going to fall apart. It's not going to decay. It's not going to... Christ was a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. The idea there is actually, in the Hebrew, it's literally will not make haste. And the idea is he won't have to make haste, he won't have to flee, he won't have to run, because he will have a safe place. And that's the idea. The one who takes refuge in this person, and by the way, the Jews understood this clearly, obviously, to refer to the coming Messiah. And in this context of Isaiah 28, he is referring to all the builders of Jerusalem, the governors, the rulers, the leaders of Jerusalem, that were misleading the people. And they were actually rejecting God, rejecting his truth, walking in their own ways, building their own kingdom. Again, where God said he would build his kingdom, Jerusalem. Notice what he says in verse 14 in this context. He says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." Verse 17, he says, "I will make justice the measure line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place." It's a great picture. You know, I have groundhogs in my yard behind my shed. Well, we put a block there to stop them. But, you know, one way to get rid of groundhogs is you just take a hose and you just fill that hole with water, and they're going to come out. And that's, in essence, the picture here. You know, they're hiding down there. They think that God doesn't see them. They've made their covenants. They've made their covenant with... Listen, does God see them? Is God going to destroy the whole thing? Yeah. How? He's going to lay a stone. Their refuge is lies. God says, "I'm going to lay a stone, and it will be truth. It will be righteousness. It will be the Messiah." In the face of all their lies and deceptions, he placed Christ, the truth. And because it was so clearly predicted, and it was, including where, who, what he would do, everything. There's so much about the Messiah that has been revealed. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be from the line of David. There are just so many examples of this, as you know. Because it was so clearly predicted, the plans were so detailed and had been developed over such a period of time, when Christ was laid, when God laid this cornerstone, it was unequivocal. In other words, it could not be interpreted in any other way. It was unambiguous. They rejected him. They rejected him not because it wasn't clear. That's next week's sermon. But they rejected it because they hated him, and because he condemned them. But it was clear. Unambiguous, unequivocal. God doesn't stutter. God laid this cornerstone predictably. I want to observe, secondly, that God laid this cornerstone publicly. And I especially consider the word here in 1 Peter 2:6, for this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion." Behold. Behold means look. When God laid Christ as the cornerstone of salvation, he did not do it in a corner. He did not do it surreptitiously. He did not do it privately. He did it very, very publicly. And although it is true that his incarnation, he came as a little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem and announced to the shepherds, and we say that was very kind of in a corner, but when he actually came to his ministry, it was extremely public. In fact, he said at the end, he said, I didn't say anything privately. Everything I said to you, I said in openness. There was no secret society here. There were no secret meetings. What I said, I meant, and what I said it in front of everybody. It was very public. You know, important buildings have a groundbreaking ceremony. And they do that in order to get publicity. Look, we're starting this important building, and everybody important shows up. They have their little golden shovel, and they hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and then they build this building. All this to get, again, publicity. Look, we're building this building. You know, gets in the newspaper. Do we have newspapers anymore? I don't even know if we have newspapers anymore. In a sense, that's what God did. When God laid the cornerstone, it was clear because it was in full view of all. In essence, God said, behold, John the Baptist, the great forerunner, which was the first prophet in 400 years, and all of the people of Israel understood that he was a prophet. Even the people that hated him had to acknowledge that he was a prophet. And everyone believed he was a prophet. And there was John the Baptist, and he said, this is him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And for 3.5 years, Jesus Christ went around Jerusalem, or around Israel, Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, very publicly, from place to place, yea, from town to town, from synagogue to synagogue, yea, from person to person. He didn't just meet with the rulers. He didn't come into the town and said, okay, give me your top 5 business partners here. And no, this was like talking to the lowly. This was talking to the mothers and the children and the... He spoke to everyone. He reached out to everyone. He went everywhere from town to town, and he preached the truth. And by the way, he did miracles in a way that no one in the history of the world ever did. No one. Not even close. He did thousands upon thousands of miracles all through the land. Healing. Casting out demons. Stilling the storm. He had an unusual ministry, to say the least. And it was extremely public. All of Israel knew who he was. And his whole 3.5 years climaxed as he went up in that last week to Jerusalem, to Passover, the most important holiday of the Jews, when there was in Jerusalem at least 2 to 3 million people from all over the diaspora. And there, publicly, in front of all those people, he rides on a donkey, and they're all saying, behold, here's the Son of David. And he rides, we call it the triumphal entry, and there he is, rides into Jerusalem triumphantly. He goes to the temple, that large temple mount, and there he spends several days teaching. He's confronted by all the leaders, and he really makes fools of them by his wisdom. And then they crucify him. He appears before the Sanhedrin. He appears before Herod. He appears before Pilate. Anybody that was anybody. This was all done extremely publicly. Not only to the Jews, but after he rose from the dead, and Jesus gave his disciples that great commission. He said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And they went literally through all the world. And by the time the book of Acts ends, 30 years later, the gospel is in Rome. There's a church in Rome. And from there, all over the world. There is no excuse. This cornerstone was laid very, very publicly. I want to point out, thirdly, that God laid this cornerstone propitiously. Now, I had to use propitiously because it starts with a P and there needed an adverb, and propitious simply means advantageous, favorable. And the idea here, he says, behold, I lay in Zion. I lay in Zion, a choice stone. He laid it propitiously in the sense that it was in a propitious place, a favorable place, a good location. And every builder worth their salt certainly takes into consideration where they're going to build. If you are building your house, you don't want to be in a swamp. You don't want to be in a floodplain. You think very carefully where you want to build. If you have a lot, you're probably going to build in that place that is the most solid and hopefully probably the higher ground, the place that's not going to get flooded, maybe has the best view. And so God said very plainly in the Old Testament, in many places, by the way, he explained where he would place this cornerstone, where it would be. It would be in Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. That name was first seen in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 5 when David conquered Jerusalem, and he called it Zion. Zion probably comes, we're not exactly sure, but it probably comes from an Arabic root that means to protect or defend. And that in the context of 2 Samuel 5, when he names it, it suggests that. This was a fortress. It does have a favorable location. It's on a hill. It has some pretty impressive valleys that make it rather difficult to access. Zion is referred to often by that name in the Psalms, the book of Isaiah, and the prophets. It refers not only to Jerusalem, it also refers oftentimes more specifically to the Temple Mount and sometimes the temple itself. And the point is really that Zion is the place where God chose to put his name there. It's where he chose to dwell. God said, I will build my house in Zion. That's where I will dwell among these people. God chose the location of the temple, not man. God made it plain that he wanted to build his temple in Zion, in Jerusalem, on that very hill, on that very location. It was God's choice, and that's what we refer to as Zion. It's called the city of David, where God dwelt among his people. And when it says that, he says, I will lay in Zion the cornerstone, it certainly, at the very least, has the prophetic significance of the fact that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. That's where he would come. And that is where he came. The triumphal entry was in Jerusalem. He presented himself to the Jewish people in Zion, at Jerusalem. I am your king. He was crucified at Zion. He rose again at Zion. And Isaiah 59 says that a redeemer will come to Zion. And he did. It's not insignificant that he spent most of that last week of his life before his crucifixion in the temple. But he's going to come again. And when he comes again, he's going to come to Zion. Zechariah 14 says he will place his feet on the Mount of Olives. And he's going to go from the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the temple. He's going to cross the Kidron and go into Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. He will come to Zion. Look for me just a minute with that famous psalm, Psalm 2. I would say Psalm 2 is the Bible's philosophy of history. If you want to understand the history of the world, I recommend starting with Psalm 2. verse 1 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." That's the Messiah, the anointed. "Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, that's been the history of the world. They're trying to get rid of God and God's standards and God's laws and God's ways. That's what's happening today, warp speed in our nation and in our world. They're trying to get rid of God. They hate God. They're trying to get rid of Christ. They hate Christ. It's a conspiracy. That's the word used. It is a conspiracy. I know people don't, you're not supposed to use that word. There is a conspiracy. Can I tell you that right now? It's biblical. It's satanic. It's also secret. The Bible makes mention of it quite a bit. Verse 4. This is God's response to all that. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now you want to know why Jerusalem is the center of all the world's problems, and it will be to the end. I'll tell you why. Because man wants to put his kingdom there. Why? Because they want to replace God. Because they hate God. Why is Jerusalem the center of all these things in politics? It's obvious if you know your Bible. Antichrist will seek to install himself there because Zion is the holy city. It's the city of God. It's the city that God said he's going to put his king there. And he will. That day is rapidly approaching. But I want to suggest to you that it's more than just prophetic when he says, "I lay in Zion this cornerstone." It also speaks, maybe more powerfully, symbolically. It is the city of God. Christ is the foundation of the city that will never, ever fall. He is the foundation of the building that will never, ever come down. The eternal city where God dwells. I've always been impressed with that Getty Museum out there that overlooks Santa Monica and the Pacific Ocean. And I know the one time we took a tour there, the architectural tour, which is kind of fascinating, of the Getty Museum that sits up on that hill. And the architect of that, who was very clever, said, "This building will never come down by an earthquake." That's a pretty brave statement in Southern California. I'm waiting for that earthquake to come because I guarantee you that building's coming down. But there's one building that will never come down. It's the one that God built and is building. And it's built on Christ. And that's why it will never come down. It's the city of God. Very briefly. Yeah, this is one of the challenges I have as a preacher. I have so many passages I want to take you to, but look at Psalm 46. I love this. This is one of my favorite psalms, and maybe one of yours too. It speaks of God as our refuge, and I want to just read this realizing that God's means of accomplishing what he speaks of in this psalm is the Messiah. It's Christ. Verse 1, God is our refuge. And as a good Christian, and rightfully so, we could put in there, Christ is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, probably all metaphor for the kingdoms of this world raging against God. Listen. I don't know if you've been asleep or not the last couple of years, but the world is raging, and it's falling apart. Listen, are you in Christ? What does it matter to you? Are you fearful? Why? Are you in Christ? There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. That's Zion. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. Now he's not talking in metaphor. He, meaning God, he raised his voice, the earth melted. That's his response. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Yes, indeed, Christ was laid very propitiously in a favorable location in Zion, the city of God, the eternal city. He's its foundation. Well, fourthly, let me observe that God laid this cornerstone precisely. It says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." Every good builder uses, well, I guess every builder, uses measuring instruments. I mean, a large part of a carpenter's toolbox has something to do with measuring, whether it's tape measures or whether it's levels or plumb bobs. You know what a plumb bob is? Do they still use those? Plumb bob for getting that thing plumb. Squares. Got to measure these things in order to build a good building. I worked when I was in college, as you know, for a builder, and I worked, tried to be a carpenter for a little bit. And my employer, Fred Raffensperger, was very fastidious about being exact. And everything had to be, almost to a fault, everything had to be perfectly plumb, level, and square. And when we put up the walls, the exterior walls and the interior walls, we would plumb them, and they had to be perfect. We'd plumb them, and then we'd brace them everywhere, and then we'd actually eye them, and we would get them so they were perfectly straight. And we put up the gable ends on the roof. We did the trusses. We would get down, and we would eye them, and we would make them so they were perfectly straight. God's building is like that. It's perfect. Not that our building was perfect. It wasn't. But God's building is perfect. God's building is very precise. His stone is perfect. Christ is the perfect and the unique cornerstone. By the way, he's the only one who could be the cornerstone. He is the only one who could be built upon and not fall down. There is no other salvation from sin. There is no other means of forgiveness. There is no other means to know God. There is no other means to walk with God. There is no other means to have eternal life. There is no other means to have a clear conscience, to be free from sin, to be free from your lusts. There is no other means. There is no literature out there. There's no experience out there. There's no religion out there that can change your heart and give you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and righteousness. Amen? There is none. It's Christ. Because he is the perfect cornerstone. Turn with me for a minute to Psalm 15. There are people, and there are a lot of them, that actually think they're going to be good enough to get to heaven, and they are in a dire position because they're hopeless. Listen, if you think you're good enough to get to heaven, you're in trouble. Because I want to tell you something really, very plainly. You're not. You're not good enough to get to heaven. You will never get to heaven on your own. You will never please God by the things you do and by apart from, outside of Christ. There is nothing you can do to change yourself and to make yourself pleasing to God. Your quote-unquote righteousness is filthy rags to him. He tells us that. Look at Psalm 15. This is a description not of you. This is a description of Christ. O Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle or tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That is Zion. That is, who can dwell with God? Here it is. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. There's only one that fits that description. There's only one man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who was absolutely perfect. He is, listen, he could honestly say, he could say from all his heart that he always did those things that pleased his Father. He could truly say, I never sinned. I never broke the law. In word, in thought, in deed, in desire. He could honestly say that everything he ever thought, did, said, was according to God's will and was pleasing to God. Can you say that? Could you say that for 5 minutes? Here's the cornerstone. Oh, and by the way, he gave his life in your place to pay for your sin. He died for you in order to declare you righteous through faith. We call that justification. Remember, justification by faith is not being made righteous. It's being declared righteous. When you call upon the Lord in the name of Christ and humble yourself before Him and ask for the forgiveness of your sins for Christ's sake, He forgives you because Christ paid the penalty for your sin. He took upon Himself the wrath of God. He fulfilled the law in your place. Not just actively obeying the law, but then taking the punishment. And some theologians make that distinction between active and passive obedience. On the one hand, he fulfilled the law perfectly. He did all the works of the law perfectly. On the other hand, he actually took the punishment as if he didn't. The penalty of sin is what? Death. He was that sacrificial lamb, that perfect sacrifice, that unique sacrifice. He's the only one who could give it. And he came for that very purpose. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. By the way, all other stones, all the living stones, are laid in accord with his position and united to him. And the only way that you're a part of his building is if you are livingly united with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And by the way, if you're in Christ and you have his Spirit and you have trusted in him, what you read in Psalm 15, that's what God is doing to you. That's what he's changing you into. We call it sanctification. He's making you like this. And I don't know about you, but when I read that, when I read Psalm 15, I say, that's what I want to be. I can think of many places and times when I haven't been that, but I have been regenerated, and I have been forgiven, and I want to be like this. I want my life to be this. But you know what? If it is like this, and to whatever degree it is, I can tell you why. It's the righteousness of Christ that God has worked in me, not as the means of my justification, but as a result of my justification. He is changing me into the image of Christ. He is changing you into the image of Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the pattern. He is the example. And all the stones are lined up and united with him. And you say, well, I want to do my own thing. Well, you're not part of the building, my friend. That's why people hate Christ. They want to build their own building. Well, let me give you one last point briefly. God laid this cornerstone permanently. builders, again, build for longevity, generally speaking. You want to use materials that are going to last. They're not going to rot. They're not going to decay. They're not going to crumble. They're not going to bend. They're not going to bow. They're not going to fall apart when the storm comes, the earthquake comes, the hurricane comes, the tornado comes. There are a lot of things that come, you know. You know, in the winter, you know, in places like Minnesota, you got to worry about snow on the roof because, you know, snow gets really heavy, right? And so you can't build too flat because that you can't have that snow just laying up there. It gets so heavy. You got to build everything ready to withstand the elements. Well, there's a great storm coming. There are lots of storms. We all have storms. If you're a human being, we're living in a fallen world. We have storms. We get sick. People die. People have problems. We lose money. And there are so many things, but we all face the same things, right? They're all storms. But listen, there's one great storm coming that none of us is going to avoid. You might live a perfect life here. You might have an enjoyable life here and everything goes well and you're a star and everyone loves you and you don't ever get sick. But you know, someday you are going to die. You might be 110, but you are going to die. And that will be the greatest storm. Because what follows death is judgment. And I will tell you that if you're not in Christ, if you're not forgiven in Christ, your building is coming down. You will be judged. There is no human being on this planet that will stand before a holy God. There's only one, and that is Christ. And if you are in Christ, you will stand. And this is why he says in 1 Peter that the one who takes his refuge there will never be, here it says, disappointed. The word is probably could be translated put to shame. He will never be put to shame. He will never be disappointed. He will never be overthrown. He will endure forever because he has eternal life. Why? Because he is built on Christ and Christ alone. I want to ask you this morning, are you part of God's building? Are you in Christ? Are you being built up in Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you repented of your sin, your pride, your self-righteousness, your arrogance? And have you called upon the Lord and ask him to have mercy upon you? Not because you're good, not because you're nice, not because you're friendly and do nice things for people. Niceness doesn't get you to heaven. I want to be clear about that. Some of the most wicked people in this world are nice. The question is, are you forgiven? And are you submitted to Christ as the Lord of all? Do you call him Lord? Are you building your life on him? Listen, every day, whether you realize it or not, every day, every hour, you are building. You're doing something. You're building your life. Are you building on Christ? Are you living for him? Do you love him? Do you obey him? Do you seek him? Do you ask him what he wants you to do and where he wants you to go? Are you building on him? I like the hymn writer. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your infinite grace and mercy and goodness and kindness and sovereignty and power, you have laid Christ the cornerstone. indeed a stumbling block to the world, a rock of offense. But Lord, all those who take their refuge in Christ shall never, ever be ashamed, will never, ever be condemned, will always, for all eternity, be blessed for Christ's sake. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us day by day to build our lives on him and on him alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, we come before you today and we uphold our brother and our sister, Paul and Jerry Briggs, and the ministry that they engage in at Purdue University. And we think, Father, of the fact that you are one who calls people out from the world, that it is you, as we've just sang, who warms the heart. The hearts of men are cold towards the gospel. They're not interested in it. I know from my own experience, Father, before I was saved, that when the gospel was brought up, it was the farthest thing from what I was interested in hearing. And Lord, unless you change us, unless you call us, Father, unless you draw us towards you, as the hymn also stated, we will not have an interest in these things. But we also know that you allow us, as men, as women, to engage in the ministry of evangelism, in the ministry, Father, of sharing the gospel, of living it before people and being ready to give an answer when people ask us, what is the source of joy that is within you? And so, Father, we pray that in this particular ministry that Paul and Jerry have, that you might use them in that manner, that you might bless them in that ministry, that you might allow them to engage with many that have come from other places and are exposed to the Bible and to Christianity in many respects for the first time in their lives. We pray, Father, that you might use them, that you might bless them, that you might keep them safe, provide for their needs. And we're thankful for the opportunity to partner with them in this ministry and ask that you might bless us in doing so. And give us also that same mindset that when we meet people, Father, we would be ready to give an answer for those things that you've done for us and to give you honor and glory in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.